Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. In verse 8, Jesus said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The word there, of, is the word axion. By the way, small words can have big meanings. If you're studying the Bible and you're exegeting, don't ignore the small words. Things like and, or but, or of, or if. Sometimes people ignore these words thinking that they don't make a difference. They can make a huge difference. The word axion means corresponding to. So bring forth fruit corresponding to repentance. Repentance is the word metanoia, and it means a change of mind from evil to good or from good to better. This is the Bible dictionary definition. Now, this was taken, I believe, from Zodiades, except there's a problem with this definition. And the reason why I bring it up is because, number one, that is the definition that you'll find, and number two, there is a problem with this definition. It says that it's a change of mind from evil to good or from good to better. And we are to bring forth fruit that corresponds to our changing of mind from evil to good or good to better. Now, the problem with this lies in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God said in verse 16 that Adam and Eve could eat from any tree in the garden, except in verse 17, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, the word there for good is toba, and it means well-pleasing, morally correct, and proper. Evil, and the best place to find the definition for that is actually the Septuagint, in my opinion, is the word paniron, which is from paniros, which speaks of an infectious evil. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by its nature, cannot reveal to you intrinsic evil, which takes place before infectious evil. That would be kakos in the Greek, but here this is paniron. The reason why the tree of knowledge of good and evil cannot reveal intrinsic evil is because the tree of knowledge of good and evil does not deal with the heart. It deals with something different. It's a knowledge, deeth in the original language, gained by the empirical senses. The empirical senses are unable to evaluate the heart. The empirical senses, for those who may be listening in other countries, are the physical senses. They bring you data. Things you can see, things you can hear, things you can touch, things you can smell, taste, so on. It's from the physical senses. And of course, that normally, typically involves seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing will not reveal the heart of the matter. So it's unable to reach that which is intrinsic, that which is inherent to a person. Now, here's the problem with the way that we define repentance. If it really is a changing of mind from good to evil, or from good to better, then where did we depart from the tree of knowledge? Because I can change my mind to go from the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to the good side of Satan's tree, and it is in Ezekiel 31:18, Satan's tree. I can stay at the same tree and still have this definition of repentance. I can repent from fornication and enter into self-righteousness. I can repent from sin that is overt and enter into some program of morality. apart from spirituality, and that is still tree of knowledge material. It's still prohibited, it's still Satan's tree, and it still brings death. The good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil brings the same death that the evil side does. So if all I'm doing is changing my mind, then I'm simply going from one side of the tree of knowledge to the other side of the tree of knowledge. So where's the repentance? The problem was that I was at the tree of knowledge of good and evil to begin with. And people often think to themselves, well, repentance has to happen for people who are in sin. And so you get out of sin, and there you have repentance. You change your mind about your sin. Okay, so what is sin? Well, sin is things like fornication or drug abuse, things that God says specifically don't do it. That's sin. Those things are in and of themselves, yes, but that's not the definition of sin. Romans 14:23 defines sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Where on the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is faith found? Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of self-orientation. That is its fruit. That is the very first thing that is produced in the person's life when they go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate from that tree in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, in the very next verse, they manifested self-orientation. That self-orientation led them to very negative places, ultimately to hiding from God. Now, they were trying to get to the good side of the forbidden tree, because they thought at the good side, somehow they would be covered. But they weren't covered, and it didn't work. So where is repentance if all it is a change of mind? I can go from the evil side to the good side and back again all day long. People do it very frequently. The unsaved people do that constantly. You get some drug addict who's at the evil side. Maybe they're doing some wicked things in order to buy their drugs or obtain them, whatever way. And then they get rehabbed, and for a while they're fine again. And then they relapse and they go back into the old, and then they get better again through rehab and they're fine again. And you can go back and forth for a long time that way. It doesn't have to be drug abuse. It can be anything. Satan's tree is not going to take care of you, and Satan's tree is not going to provide repentance. So it's not just changing the mind. In Matthew 7:17, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. We are supposed to have fruit worthy, comparable, of repentance. So, real repentance involves fruit, and it can be recognized in Matthew 7:16 by its fruit. Fruit is something only the Holy Spirit can produce in Galatians 5:22. So now we realize that repentance has a lot to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that I can do in and of myself. It's something that involves the Holy Spirit, because fruit is involved. Wherever fruit is involved that is good fruit, it is necessarily the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, God's not going to call it good fruit. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifested in true repentance. So it's not just a changing of mind. Really, the repentance aspect is more about the fruit that's produced than about the opinions or thoughts that I possess. So what God is looking for is fruit in repentance. He's not looking for opinions or thoughts or what I accept. He's looking for fruit. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this gives us a lot of information about repentance. The word for, again, small word, big meaning, never ignore the small words, is the word gar in the original language. It's a causal conjunction, meaning it establishes a cause and effect relationship. Frequently, it's translated as for, because, or since to indicate that the clause it introduces provides the reason or cause for a preceding statement. So what this is saying is repentance is caused by the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ruled by the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. The throne of grace ministers mercy, and that's how it brings about its purposes. The kingdom of heaven brings repentance through mercy. In Romans 2:4, we see that the goodness of God, that which is manifested by the throne of grace, that which is brought to us by the kingdom of heaven, is what produces repentance in us. If you think repentance is merely changing your mind, you're going to have a difficult time repenting. Now, I'm not saying that thoughts don't get changed in repentance. I'm saying that changing your thoughts will not lead you to repentance. That's the result of repentance. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance." Now, why is he not called to bring the righteous to repentance? And what does it mean that he brings sinners to repentance? And again, if you quote this scripture, many Christians will say to themselves, yes, he wants people who live in sin, prostitutes, drug addicts, murderers, thieves, and so on, to repent. And those are the people that he brought to repentance. And then they will rightly point to many of the people that Jesus reached. They'll point to people like Mary Magdalene and the magnificent thing he did in her life. They'll point to people like the woman caught in adultery. They'll point to people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And they say he brought them to repentance, and indeed he did. But it's not that narrow an issue. When he brings sinners to repentance, why doesn't he bring the righteous to repentance? And they will say, because the righteous don't have sin in their life. Show me one human being who does not have sin in their life. Righteousness is not in the fact that there is no sin in somebody's life. If that were the case, then nobody on earth would ever be righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has a sin nature. We're not righteous in that sense. And we will not be righteous in that sense till the day we go home to be with the Lord. Because that's when we lose our sin nature. Righteousness is a relationship with Christ that brings you into right standing with God. Those people already have a relationship with God that brings them into right standing with Him. He doesn't need to reach those people. Those people are already reached. People like David, you would say, he had a lot to repent of. He had a lot to confess. But he had an amazing relationship with God. David failed miserably in ways that would just seem horrifying. He killed a man so that he could cover up adultery with his wife when he got her pregnant. That's pretty horrific. But yet at the same time, when Nathan the prophet came to correct him, to challenge him on this, because God was not happy about that at all. But when he got challenged on it, he turned to his relationship with God. He was honest before God. He said, I have sinned against God. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. He didn't say, I sinned against her husband who I had killed, Uriah. He said, I sinned against God. Why? Because he understood that it was a question of his relationship to God. And that's what led to the other stuff. When a person enters into sin, the problem isn't that it's just sin. The problem is that there's a separation going on. There's an interference, an interruption in their relationship to Christ. And that's why they sin. Notice that when Christians fall into sin, it's frequently preceded by some form of backsliding, some form of the relationship with Christ being interrupted prior to the backsliding, even though outwardly they may continue as though they were right with God, inwardly the relationship is not maintained, and then they fall into some form of sin. Why is that? Well, that's the same question as what does it mean that he came to bring sinners to repentance? He came to bring those people in Romans 14:23 who are living outside of faith to repentance. It's not just people who are living in something like adultery or fornication or whatever. It's people who are living outside of faith. You don't have to be committing an outward sin to be living outside of faith. There's plenty of very moral, very decent, very upstanding people who are not living in faith. They're living in human morality, so they're avoiding the outward manifestations of sin. But it's still sin because it's not of faith. Jesus came for both. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and yet he was reached by God. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, and he was reached when Jesus came. These people were living in a religious righteousness, but it wasn't a relationship. It was a performance of morality according to the law. And they were adhering to the law. But it still wasn't a relationship. When Jesus came, they developed a relationship. When Mary Magdalene met Jesus, she developed a relationship. When Mary and Martha met Jesus, they developed a relationship. And so what he's talking about is, for those people who have no relationship with me, I came to bring a relationship. Those people who already have a relationship with me, they already have it. They don't need me to do it again for them. It's already there for them. But the ones who do not have that relationship with me that would put them into right standing with me, those are the people I came for because they're lacking this. And so I came to give that to them. It's not just to take people out of fornication or drug abuse or what have you. It's to develop relationship with those who don't have one. People who don't know him, he came so that they could know him. This is the reason why he gave the Great Commission. He told us to go out, make disciples, win souls, go everywhere in the world, win souls, anywhere you go, win souls. Why? So as to bring a relationship. That's what it means to bring repentance, it's to bring relationship. Because in that relationship, you have faith, and in that faith, you have that right standing with God. But that relationship is all about faith. The practical working is that Romans 1:17, receive faith through the word of God, Romans 10:17, and then apply the word of God that you have received by faith, faith to faith, And the result is that you are now just before God, and this is your lifestyle. The relationship is what produces it. Repentance is not about simply changing your mind. It's about developing a relationship with Christ. A person who had a relationship who falls away through backsliding and then enters into sin, they can be restored. And we're given, in Romans 5:18, a ministry of reconciliation. So those people who had a relationship can be reconciled to Him. Those people who had no relationship can develop one. Repentance is not about your opinions or your thinking alone. It's about a source. It's about a life. It's about love. It's about relationship. It's about knowing God. It's about experiencing the life of God. It's about everything that God is. How does a person in sin receive the love of God? And you would say, if you look superficially, that many people who were in sin received the love of God, and they were touched by the love of God, and it took them out of sin. That's not a false statement, it's a true statement. But it's the love of God that drew them out. It's the relationship that drew them out. Sometimes people go soul winning, and sometimes the lost people will say to them, I have to clean myself up before I can come to Christ. That's a very common response where the lost will say, I have to clean myself up before I come to Christ. Christ is the one who's going to clean you up. You can't clean yourself up. You don't have the opportunity. How can you respond to God in faith without the source of faith being in your life? And so, no, you don't clean yourself up. You come to God just as you are. He takes care of the rest through a relationship. Therein is repentance. The throne of grace comes through that faith-to-faith experience with God. Now, when I receive faith and I apply faith, that necessarily, in Romans 5:2, brings me to grace. Now, don't think of grace as simply being unmerited favor, a gift. It is that, but it's more than that. It is also His throne in Hebrews 4:16. That means it's a government, and that government brings mercy. This is how God reaches the lost. The government of God brings mercy. This is what draws us from sin to Christ, that the government of God brings mercy. Mercy is the first manifestation of love. Now, in practical language, mercy is patience. The definition of mercy is when God does not give you what you deserve. That is also the definition of patience. So mercy is expressed in human terms in patience. Patience is immediately followed by kindness, the second expression of God's grace in Ephesians 2:7. And so that kindness, because of that patience, draws you to Him in Jeremiah 31:3. And when you're drawn to God, you're drawn into all that God is. You're drawn to His love. You're drawn to His compassion. You're drawn to His goodness. You're drawn to His mercy. You're drawn to His kindness. All that He is, all the expressions, you're drawn to that. But then you're also drawn to His provisions, His protection, His guidance, all that God is. So when I enter into repentance, I enter into all that God is. And I do it because I receive the love of God. When a person is in sin, love of God will draw them out of sin. Sometimes we see somebody in sin and some believers will somehow browbeat them or condemn them. That's not going to help anything. That's adding sin to sin, my sin to their sin. You see this sometimes in the way that churches deal with people. Some churches, many do not. Many of them do it correctly. But sometimes you'll have a church, and I've heard of this in a number of places, where somebody will fall into sin, and instead of being restored, they're rejected. Instead of being brought back into fellowship in privacy and love, they are cast out of the church. Because after all, those people cannot have a sinner in their church. By the way, if you want a church where there's no sinners, get out. And so this is a problem. Because that is even a greater sin than the sin the person committed. Let me ask you something. In John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, and the Pharisees brought her to Jesus, wanting to stone her. Who had the greater sin? The Pharisees or the woman caught in adultery? What do you think? Let's put it this way. The Pharisees could not remain in the presence of God. And the woman not only remained in his presence, but received his mercy. So who had the greater sin? Her sin was a failure of the flesh. Theirs was a failure of faith. And so they didn't have faith. That's why they wanted to stone her. That's why they were testing Jesus to begin with. That's why they couldn't stand before him. That's why when he convicted them and said, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," they didn't just throw down their stone, they left. They could have just thrown down their stones and stayed. But they chose not to. She remained. And she was the only one. Their sins were greater. And so repentance took place for this woman. It did not take place for the Pharisees. In 2 Timothy 2:15, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, and this is what Paul is telling the young pastor, if at any time God will give them repentance to a full knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, we instruct people as pastors so that if they are opposing themselves, if they are living a life that is actually inconvenient in kingdom terms to them, in terms of eternity, in terms of what is real, in terms of truth, if they are opposing themselves by their own decisions, hindering their own relationship, or perhaps preventing a relationship altogether with God, we instruct them, teach them, and we give them doctrine. Because if at any time God will give them repentance. Give is the word didomai. And it means to give of one's own accord to the receiver's advantage, to bestow a gift. It is the Hebrews 4:16 giving of mercy. We instruct them in the throne of grace. We instruct them in the ways of grace because grace is the kingdom of God. That's why there's a throne of grace. We instruct them in the ways of God's kingdom. And remember, it's God's kingdom that causes repentance to take place. So we instruct them in the ways of the kingdom. We instruct them in mercy in Jude 21 so they can remain in the love of God and in Jeremiah 31:3 to be drawn back to God. God gives them, it's a gift, God gives it of His own accord for their benefit. Repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something I can produce in and of myself. That's why there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit involved, because it's a gift that the Holy Spirit imparts to the believer as the believer is receiving the mind of Christ, transforming his own heart into that of the heart of God. In this, they are transformed. In this, they enter the throne of grace. In this, they develop a relationship to Christ. In this, they learn how to live faith to faith. In this, they find their repentance. So they could come to the knowledge of truth. The word knowledge there is epinosis. And it's talking about full experiential knowledge. So they can have knowledge through experience of truth. Truth, of course, is Jesus Christ in John 14:6, which comes through the Holy Spirit guiding that person in the Word of God in John 16:13 and John 17:17, so they can develop that relationship with truth, Christ. And that they may come to their senses. Literally, that means so they can become sober again. Think well, clearly, with reality again. Think without the natural hindrances and distractions and detriment that comes outside of thinking with the Word of God. You know how a person, when they are drunk, they can't think well? The reason is because their brain cells aren't working well. Alcohol puts holes in their brain cells. Those holes don't repair. The brain just rewires itself. That can happen for a season, but if you've ever seen anyone who's had a drinking problem for a long time and has been drunk on many an occasion, eventually they do destroy their brain because they overwhelm the repair mechanisms. Well, over here, it's a picture of that. A person through the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where they are thinking in sin outside of God, outside of the mind of God, outside of faith, they're corrupting their own mind. They're corrupting their own thinking, and they're not thinking soberly. Just like a drunken person is not thinking soberly, because their physical ability to think has been corrupted by alcohol or drugs or what have you. Well, there's the picture. We learn how to think with God through doctrine so that our minds can work correctly again. We rewire our thinking, the parts of our thinking that have been damaged through worldly thinking, self-oriented thinking, thinking apart from faith in the Word of God. That is damaged thinking. That is a damaged mind. And it has to be rewired by the Holy Spirit implementing the Word of God to us and our thinking. So that we can think soberly again and escape the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil was, in Genesis 3, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that we can escape the tree of knowledge of good and evil, having been taken captive by him by the means of the tree to do his will through iniquity. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, the governing principle, the governing force of iniquity is Satan's throne. And so we get away from this mind of iniquity, this mind of self-orientation, which is a corrupt mind, akin to that of a drunken person. And we learn how to be sober again through the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, if knowledge puffs up, then in Habakkuk 2:4, my soul will not be right with God. Now, knowledge without love will take you to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You could put it this way. Knowledge without love will take you to self-orientation. Because it's simply knowledge outside of the fruit of the Holy Spirit being applied as information to your natural mind. That is sin in and of itself. Knowledge without love takes you to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Repentance is not changing your mind. Repentance is changing of the mind. You get a new mind. You don't simply change the thoughts of the old mind. You replace the mind. So it's not that now you're thinking better, happier, more wholesome thoughts than you were before. It's that now you are thinking with the mind of Christ. And you're not at the tree of knowledge. You're not living apart from faith. You are living in the mind of Christ. Therein is repentance. You have changed the mind. It's not your opinion. It's not your outlook. It's your mind. Changing your mind and not the mind may simply be moving you from the evil side to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That does you no good. That's not repentance. That deceives. And this is one of the problems. Albeit I'm a big fan of a lot of places like AA and these recovery groups. I think they do wonderful work and they tremendously help a lot of people. So don't take this as negativity toward them. I think they do great work. I'm a big fan of them. But if all they do is take you from the evil side to the good side, they haven't given you eternal value. They haven't given you repentance. Thank God they take you off the alcohol or the drugs or what have you. That's huge. But it's only half of what is required. That's the reason why so many people, and I don't know what the percentage is, but there is a significant percentage. They're helped by these organizations, and then they go back into it. And then they're helped again, and then they go back into it. Years ago, when we did outreach in the inner city, I met a lot of people who are drug addicts and alcoholics and the like. And some of them told you that they would go to these recovery centers just so they could have the effect of the drugs work again. They did so many drugs, so much of them, that they stopped being effective. Their body adjusted to them, and the drugs weren't working anymore. So they went to these recovery centers to clean themselves up so they could continue. That's not repentance. And so we need real repentance. And it doesn't matter if you're a drug addict or an alcoholic, or if you're a self-righteous person who's got everything going on in their life that's seemingly perfect, but you're living outside of faith. It's the same tree that brings the same death. We need repentance. Repentance is changing from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to the tree of life. When you make that change, then you have repentance. Esther 1:19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. Every kingdom works by laws. God's kingdom is no exception. Every kingdom works by laws. James 2:8 says, if you really fulfilled the royal law, in other words, the law of the kingdom of God, so the kingdom of God also has law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. In John 13:34, Jesus told us what the law of the kingdom of heaven is. It's that you love one another as Christ has loved you. That's the kingdom's one law. Now, in Matthew 22:37-40, the great law that God gave was love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, because on these hang all the law and the prophets. So you don't have to worry about a moral law. You don't have to worry about a social law. You don't have to worry about but one law. And that law is the royal law of love. That law is that in John 4:19, you let God love you so that you can love one another. In verse 20, if you don't have that love one another component, then you don't love God either. You have not received the love of God. In John 13:35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one toward another. So when we instruct people so that they may receive repentance, we're not teaching them a law. Doctrine must never be given as a law. We're teaching them both the Word of God and the love of God. Because without the love of God, 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us it's not really the Word of God. It has to be both. You cannot separate them. You are teaching them one God. He is both His Word in John 1:14 and love in 1 John 4:16. So in order to bring them to a relationship with Christ, you've got to teach them both His love and His Word. Because the Word without love is not going to cut it. That's simply going to make them into self-righteous sinners. Love has to be present. Love is what builds people. Love edifies. Edifies means to build. Love is what builds people. In John 15:5, there is no fruit without love and the Word. In Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. The relationship that I have with Christ, its fruit is a tree of life. So what is the tree of life? In Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do His commandments. What's the commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Right is the word exousia. And it's the power or rule of a government or authority. To is the word epi. Here, it's with the accusative. Tree is in the accusative case. So it's with the accusative indicating that the government or authority in their lives rests upon or is sourced in the tree of life. So the tree of life governs them. The throne of grace is not separable from the tree of life. The throne of grace is the tree of life. Now, the tree of life itself has a specific meaning. In John 15:5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. This is the result of repentance. Love is the power of knowledge. He who abides in me and I in him. To abide in Christ means to abide in the love of Christ. Verse 7 of that same chapter tells us to abide in him means to abide in his word. Love is the power of knowledge. We're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But we can't grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ without love, because then it won't be grace. The life of faith in Ephesians 5:6 is in love. Well, if I'm to enter into grace, the throne of grace, the tree of life, I have to do it in Romans 5:2 by love, because I have to do it by faith. And so love is the power of knowledge because it's the energy of faith. If all I receive is instruction without love, I've moved simply to the good side of the old tree. Now the tree of life, Galatians 2:20. In the garden there were two trees that were specifically mentioned. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge. We've dealt with the tree of knowledge. What's the tree of life? That's the tree that imparts life. And imparts God's life. The tree of life today is the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Therein is the tree of life. That's where I get my oneness with Christ in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That's where in Romans 5:8 I become one with the love of God. It's at the cross. That is the tree of life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's repentance. So I have the tree of life. I'm crucified with Christ. It brings me to repentance, Christ's life living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There's the atonement. The atonement is the at-one-ment. Repentance is only found at the cross. If you try to have repentance apart from the cross, then all you have is the good side of Satan's tree. If you have repentance through the cross, then you repented unto God's life through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that produces the life of God in you. There is your repentance. You're not going to repent in any other way. There's your repentance. It only comes through a cross. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."